invite you at this time to open a Bible to the book of Judges. Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, today's sermon text can be found beginning on page 206. I say beginning on page 206 because it certainly goes on from there. This is a long passage. I've been reminding myself all week that this is not just we don't want to just be about the coverage of biblical material, but the accomplishment of a biblical intention. I've been praying that all week. So Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, page 206 in those red Bibles. Well, last week we began the first of a two-part study on the life of Gideon. And if you were here or you caught the sermon online, then you heard 4 points ably summarized, a rather lengthy chapter on its own. My kudos to Guy Runkle for his yeoman's work last week. 4 points that we had following the cycle of the judges that we have encountered repeatedly, haven't we? This cycle, we've seen it more or less each week. The cycle that involves the horror of our rebellion, the gift of God's reprimand, the importance of our repentance, the wonder of God's rescue, and the grace of God's rest. Now, last week, of course, was only part one of Gideon's cycle, so Guy's sermon sought to take us from rebellion to reprimand to the front doorstep of the rescue of God's people. Speaking of Gideon and his brothers in Manasseh, Guy taught us that they had forgotten the Lord that saved them. They had forsaken the Lord who loved them and had fled for protection to another God, lowercase g. Sound familiar? Sounds all too familiar. But God condescended to be fleeced by Gideon. That's where we left the text. Last week's text had 40 verses. This week's text has 57 verses. And you might be thinking, all that's left is for God to rescue his people and for them to experience rest. So what's the holdup? And the answer, in a word, is pride. Pride. Now, humility, of course, is the opposite of pride. If pride is the source of all vices, then humility, as one of my favorite professors taught me, is the queen of virtues. Humility isn't just thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And therefore, pride, by definition, would be thinking much of myself or about myself. So rather, whether I love myself, and you got to know how awesome I am, or whether I loathe myself, and you would never want to know a person like me, either way, I've got the same problem. The problem is an inordinate consideration of myself. Pride is not one of the seven deadly sins. Rather, pride is the soil in which the seeds of all sin grows. And Gideon is surfeited. He is stuffed to the gills. He is packed with pride. And so are God's people. Here's the big idea today. Each and every moment of our Christian lives, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. John Stott said that, and he was right on the money. In fact, Stott didn't say exactly that. He said something like that, and I've tweaked it for our purposes this morning. That's a paraphrase, though. What Stott actually said was that at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Isn't that remarkable? It's true. So the big idea today is a lightly edited version of what Stott once said. Each and every moment of our Christian lives, pride is the greatest enemy. Humility is the greatest friend. So 3 applications for us today from the life of Gideon. Point number 1. Gideon reminds us that when we walk in pride, prepare for divine humiliations. When we walk in pride, prepare for divine humiliations. Now, let's be clear about what we mean by divine humiliations. Get something specific in mind with that word humiliation, something kind of technical, actually. I don't intend to communicate that God takes some sort of perverse delight in embarrassing people. He's not like us. In fact, we don't need God's help in embarrassing ourselves. We are spectacular at that all on our own. That's not his gig. That's not what he's doing here. When we speak of humiliation, though, in this regard, what we're thinking about is really the classical definition of that word. The word humility comes from the Latin humilitas, which means grounded or low to the earth. It comes from another Latin word, humus, meaning earth. In fact, the doctrine of Christ's humiliation is a historic confession in the church. Though God the Son existed eternally in exaltation, we refer to the period of Christ's conception and birth and life and death as the time of his humiliation, coming low to the earth. Now, the difference between Jesus and every other human being that's walked the earth could not be greater on this point. John Owen once wrote of fallen human beings that there is a pride in every man's heart swelling him until he is too high and big for God to walk with, lifting him up until he is too high and big for God to walk with. That's true. And thus, we need to remember the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned about God in Daniel 4:37, these words, that he is able to humble those who walk in pride. One of the finest expositions I've ever heard of that chapter, of Daniel chapter 4, was a sermon titled Pride Plus Time Equals Judgment. It was upwards of 20 years ago. It was in northwest suburban Chicago, and the preacher had us with rapt attention. The preacher, as I remember this particular sermon, Pride Plus Time Equals Judgment, looked out at the congregation at one point and quoted Daniel 4:37 four separate times. He said, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That pastor is no longer preaching today. Removed from his pulpit in disgrace for gross sins against his congregation, ultimately rooted in, you guessed it, pride. Pride plus time equals judgment. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Here at the beginning of Judges chapter 7, Gideon and the people of God are finally prepared to do battle against the Midianites, or so they think. We start in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. By the way, Jerubbaal, Yerubbaal in Hebrew, it means Baal contends with him. Baal is in conflict with him. And by the end of this story, Baal's going to get the better of him. This is Gideon, though. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Just a reminder, as we learned last week, Midian's armies are more than four times that of Israel's. The soldiers of Midian number approximately 135,000. When we do the math, coming up to verse 3, what we discover is that Israel's numbers at this point are about 32,000. And in the Lord's estimation, they have far too many men for the battle. That's unexpected. Isn't verse 2 surprising? And we anticipate the exact reverse. Wouldn't you imagine the Lord to say to Gideon as they're looking out on the valley at the Midianites, the people of Midian are far too many for you, for me to be able to possibly give them into your hand. They've outranked, they've outflanked you, they've outranked you, they've outnumbered you. But just so we're clear, verse 2 says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. And God's people are plenty nervous already. That is shown to us in verse 1, where it says that the Israelites are encamped at the spring of Harad. The Hebrew word Harad means trembling. They are encamped at the spring of trembling. They are literally shaking in their sandals as they look at this massive army. And the Lord looks out on his people and concludes, this is far too many guys. We have way too many on the battlefield. Because if I give the battle into their hands, they're going to conclude that they did this without me. Just as we read in verse 2, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So what's he going to do? He's going to humble them. Look with me, if you would, at verse 3. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, by the word, the way the word trembling, same word as Harad, trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Can you picture this? Like, especially if you're Gideon? You're already nervous enough about the prospects that you're literally, you've become the namesake for laying a fleece before God. Like, that's how people remember you. You're that confident in the Lord's ability to bail you out here. And then you watch as your armies, which are only a quarter of your enemy's armies, begin to get thinned out by a factor of 22,000. You can see Gideon's eyes bulge. He gets flush. His heart starts pounding. He's gotten the wind knocked out of him. He's just... On the other hand, you could also say that the Lord has simply dismissed the timid among their number. In a sense, perhaps he's done them a favor. He's trimmed the fat from their ranks. After all, the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, teaches leaders like Gideon to call out to their soldiers just before battle, to call out, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Because fear, like courage, is contagious. So maybe this is addition by subtraction. Maybe. But sitting at about 10,000 men, they are now 7% of their enemies. So what does the Lord do next? He decides they've still got far too many. And so he starts to thin them out again. Let's read in verse 4 to 8. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. But he retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So the Israelite army that once stood at a modest but respectable 32,000 is now no more than 300. 300 fearless water lappers. The commentators are completely divided on the significance of the water lapping. Some historically have said that since some men evidently knelt down in such a way that they put their face into the water, thereby they possibly lost sight of the enemy. In other words, just consumed on taking care of their own thirst, they lose sight of the enemy. Others, who remained more upright, lapping with their hands, maintained a line of sight. And so some have historically said these 300 water lappers are men not just of greater courage, but greater vigilance, always with their eyes on the enemy. Maybe. It's also possibly that the test is completely arbitrary. And the point is to whittle them down, to whittle down their ranks even further. Either way, the result is that another 9,700 men walk away from the staging ground of this battle. And if Gideon wasn't hesitant before, which he was, he is hesitant now. And here's the great thing. The Lord knows this about Gideon. He knows this. And so look what he says starting in verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Puri your servant, and hear what they shall say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Now let's hold this up for a minute, because this is both tender and pathetic. On the one hand, it's tender. This is tender of the Lord. Reminds me of David in Psalm 103, verse 14. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He looks at Gideon and sees dust shaking. And it reminds me of the hymn, the old hymn we sing, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail." Now, he's told Gideon repeatedly, as he does once more in verse 9, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand." Gideon, it's game, set, match, and the battle hasn't even begun. I've got this. Take my word for it. Nevertheless, if you won't take my word for it, perhaps you will take their word for it. That is the word of their pagan enemies. That's precisely what verse 11 means. "And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened." So this is tender. The Lord is helping Gideon to the point of courage. At the same time, this is absolutely pathetic. How many times, in how many very different ways, must Gideon hear the word of the Lord before he comes to believe it? Such as the strange word that persuades him. Picking up again, halfway through verse 11. "Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. He said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and it turned upside down so that the tent laid flat.' And his comrade answered," he's going to interpret the dream for him, "'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.'" And this evidently is persuasive to Gideon, for we read in the very next verse, verse 15, "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped." By the way, we should mark this, it's the only reference in the entire book of Judges to an Israelite worshiping the Lord. Right here. We won't see it again. "He worshiped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.'" You think? After all of this, he's got it now? After the word of the Lord, after a wet fleece on dry ground, after a dry fleece on wet ground, after the word of the Lord again, And then the word of the Lord through the mouth of an unbelieving enemy, it finally dawns on him. God's got this. He's prepared to believe God's word. And so we read, starting in verse 16, that here's the battle plan. He divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Now, we don't have conclusive evidence at the moment, but I'm wondering about those last three words of the battle cry. For the Lord and for Gideon. And for Gideon. Why not simply for the Lord? Is his namesake not enough? He's the one who's about to give the victory. Everyone knows it. 135,000 Midianites to 300 water-lapping, fearless Israelites. By the way, literally armed with trumpets and torches. That's their gear. Trumpets and torches. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block observes that Gideon's addition of his own name seems innocent enough, but in light of what follows in chapter 8, one wonders if the narrator does not intend some ambiguity here. Yes, I think so. I think there is some ambiguity here. I think there is some question of whether or not how pure this is. I am prone to agree. In other words, Gideon reminds us that when we walk in pride, we need to prepare for divine humiliations. Now, you might be thinking, wasn't Gideon just walking in fear? Answer, yes, but the wrong kind of fear, of course, not the fear of the Lord, but the fear of man, all the way through. The fear of man, as evidenced in his rank unbelief in the promises of God, which is nothing more than pride. Whether thinking too much of himself or about himself, Gideon didn't have both of his eyes on the Lord. He's got one eye on the Lord and one eye on himself. That's like having one foot on the rock and one foot firmly planted in midair. And he's off balance. And in time, it's become a liability. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride plus time equals judgment. So, brothers and sisters of Mount Evangelical Free Church, God hates pride. He hates it. And if we're sensitive to the leading of the Spirit right now, we want to be asking, do we have a problem with pride? Do I have a problem with pride? Let's dip into Stuart Scott's 30 manifestations of pride for a moment. You done any complaining this past week? Pride fueled that. Any outbursts of anger? Any simmering resentment right under the surface? That's courtesy of your pride. Have you ever at any point over the last several days actually thought of yourself as better than another person? Have you? Or been unteachable? Or consumed with what other people think of you? Or become defensive or withheld forgiveness? Or used attention-getting tactics, like even on social media. You post something, and then you breathlessly click and wait and update to see if people are responding. And you're elated if they give you a thumbs up, and you're crushed if they don't. If so, pride was the source of it. And here's the thing. If we do not humble ourselves, God promises that he will humble us. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Like Gideon's army, he will whittle us down to size. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us that God opposes the proud. He opposes them, but he gives grace to the humble. Friends, each and every moment of our Christian lives, pride is the greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. Gideon reminds us that when we walk in pride, we need to prepare for divine humiliations. He will bring us low for our own good. Second point today, when we walk in pride, anticipate interpersonal complications. When we walk in pride, anticipate interpersonal complications, which is to say, proud people don't get along very well, especially when they're both walking in pride. Now, we've got to pick up the pace a little bit if we're going to finish the cycle today, but we need to anticipate interpersonal complications. So we'll begin the reading once more in Judges 7:19. Judges 7:19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, remember, he's got a third of them with him. The 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beit Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Now we hold up the reading there simply to note at this point that this is actually the final time in the book of Judges that the people of God are going to get his help on the field of battle. That may be surprising, but he's done helping them out. And this is a remarkable delivery. He is conspicuously absent from the rest of this text, but he delivers them in a miraculous way within this particular passage. But this is the last rescue, and it is a remarkable one. Verse 19 tells us that they approach the enemy at the beginning of the middle watch. That's midnight. The enemies are fast asleep. And just imagine again, put yourself in the shoes of the Midianite army. You're fast asleep, and from out from nowhere, you hear the sound of 300 trumpets. You hear the smash of 300 jars, and then you see 300 torches lit up on the perimeter of the camp, and people shouting, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." To quote Daniel Block once more, this is psychological warfare at its best. It is psychological because they don't have swords. They don't need swords. They have Yahweh for now. And verse 22 tells us that when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. In other words, the enemy began killing one another, wiping one another out, and those who remained fled. The Lord's work, done in the Lord's way, always produces the best results. They flee with remaining tribes of Israel following close behind. But as we said, this is the last time that Yahweh is going to fight for them. Now, they don't know that, but if you've read the rest of the book of Judges, we know that. We know what they don't. And it just starts to get messy after this point, especially in this passage. Why? Pride. They're proud. If pride is the quickest way to sabotage our relationship with God vertically, what do we think the effects of pride might be in our relationship with one another horizontally? When we walk in pride, we should prepare for divine humiliations, yes, but then we should prepare for interpersonal complications. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 24, through chapter 8, verse 3. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth-barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. He said to them,
What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Here we have Gideon enlisting the tribe of Ephraim in an effort to mop up the remaining armies of the Midianites. We see that clearly in verses 24 and 25, and that is indeed what they do. That's their action, that's their behavior. But then we see what's going on inside their hearts in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. They have a bone to pick with Gideon. Their language is the language of offense. They feel slighted. In the words of one commentator, they feel snubbed. One commentator calls Ephraim the prima donnas of the tribes of Israel. And they accuse him fiercely. What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when we went to fight against Midian? Why would they say that? Pride. They're proud. How does Gideon respond to them? Well, all things considered, it's a pretty good moment for Gideon. This is what you call diplomacy. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a soft answer, what? Turns away wrath, but a harsh answer stirs up anger. So Gideon gives these guys a soft answer to their pride-fueled anger that's boiling over against him. His response, like I said, is just brimming with diplomacy. He is self-effacing to a point. He is others flattering for a purpose. He minimizes his own role in the battle, and he calls to attention their victory and the fact that the Lord gave these kings into their hands. And that appears to do the trick, because verse 3 tells us, then their anger against him subsided when he said this. This demonstrates the good fruit of humility. Gideon's able to rein it in here, and it bears really fine fruit. But this is the last time we'll see this in this text, because it's here in this account when our narrative takes a fascinating and rather unexpected turn. What we discover from verses 4 to 21 is that Gideon has one more errand to run, and it's far beyond the Jordan, into the area of the Transjordan. The fact that not as all well in the ranks is clear from verse 4, as we read in chapter 8, and Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. Gideon's sensitive to this, and so he looks to get provisions from the men of Succoth. Succoth is an area of Canaan that was captured in Joshua's generation. So it belongs to them, but it's clear that, well, there's still a fair amount of lingering resentment. So chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? What do we have here? Well, we've got sarcasm, lack of compassion, all kinds of defensiveness, disrespect toward Gideon. In other words, they're proud. All of these are manifestations of pride. How does Gideon respond? So much for diplomacy. Verses 7 to 9. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. What do we have here? Well, we have from the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel, pride. And from Gideon, we have more pride. And notice, not just pride, but pride that is now fueling threats of violence, not just toward anyone, but toward his own countrymen. And what we find as the story unfolds here is that these are far from empty threats. First, we see how Gideon and his men do indeed capture Zebah and Zalmunna, the two Midianite kings. So starting in verse 10. Now, Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled. And when he pursued them, he captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. So he's got the enemy. More on their fate in just a moment. But before he deals with them, he's going to turn on his own people. Verses 13 to 17 describe Gideon's pride-fueled rage. And the results are the torture and the terrorizing of his fellow Israelites. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Harris, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns from the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." What do we learn from this? We learn that at every stage of our development, in every moment of our discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. The battle against Midian comes to an inglorious conclusion in verses 18 to 21. Gideon hasn't dealt with these kings yet, these Midianite kings. And we finally get an answer to what would cause Gideon to take 300 men with him, all the way from the territory of Ephraim, out across the Jordan, in order to subdue these kings. What's driving this guy? Because it's certainly not the Lord. The Lord is nowhere in this passage, except for him to take his name in vain in just a couple of verses. We'll see that. This isn't about the Lord. This isn't about Israel. So willing is Gideon to slay his own countrymen. So what is this about? Let's take a look. Verses 18 to 21. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "Where are the men you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives," I think that's the violation of the third commandment. "As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Summarizing this portion of scripture one last time, Daniel Block writes, "If in the past Gideon was ever driven by theological or nationalistic concerns, in the present adventure, he is simply executing blood vengeance." Now, scripture in the law of Moses allows for this, provides for this. The question is, do you get to enlist 300 men alongside you in order to settle a personal vendetta? And so Block goes on to say, "In fact, so glaring is the switch from national to personal concerns that the reader is driven to go back and reread the preceding episodes." That's exactly right. Where does all this begin? Way back in chapter 8, verse 4. What's this digression about? Pride. Pure and simple. Personal offense. Settling scores. Gideon and the Israelites are proud. And the Lord is not underwriting this, any of this, except to stand in sovereign judgment over against it. So here's the application. If you or your spouse or your kids or our church or its members, or for that matter, our local, state, national government, are simply driven by pride, all we have to look forward to is conflict and collision with one another. This is a terrible time in Israel's history. This is just awful. And this is here, the Old Testament is here, in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:6, as an example for us that we would not desire evil as they did. And this warning in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. You know why that's there? Well, because pride goes before a fall. We've got one final point today. We'll make it brief. Point number three, Gideon reminds us that when we walk in pride, prepare or brace for spiritual devastation. When we walk in pride, brace for spiritual devastation. Let's finish our text today. We'll read chapter 8, verses 22 to 32. I'll make one observation, one application, and we'll wrap up. Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you've saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now I said I've got one observation and one application for us. Here's the observation. Gideon is a pseudo-savior. Like all of the judges, Gideon is a pseudo-savior. Here in verses 22 to 32, we see what one commentator calls Gideon's sham rejection of the kingship. It sounds good, but actions speak louder than words, don't they? He denies the throne of Israel with his mouth, and yet with his hands he collects a king's ransom. And furthermore, he fashions it into an idol, effectively relocating the adoration of God's people, of the worship of Yahweh up at the tabernacle in Shiloh, now to his hometown in Ophrah, and not the worship of Yahweh, idolatrous worship. He said he wouldn't rule over Israel, but he lived a life of nobility. He became a polygamist, even naming his son of a pagan concubine Abimelech, which translated means, "My father is king." That's what Abimelech means. Gideon is a pseudo-savior. And yet, as we learned last week, his name is memorialized alongside three other judges in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11:32 and following, we read these words, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to speak of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, who through faith were made strong out of weakness." I think that's the banner that flies over Gideon's life, made strong out of weakness. That's his legacy. And if he's in heaven today, which I take it is what Hebrews 11 means, then it's proof positive that we don't get there based upon the strength of our faith. Amen? But rather by the fact of our faith. Faith is a gift of God, which evidently Gideon received. We are justified by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Gideon was not an impressive savior, but he was saved. That's the observation, which leads to our application. Who's Gideon's savior? Gideon was a pseudo-savior, but Christ is the true savior. Jerubbaal was no Jesus. Baal did indeed get the best of Gideon. In fact, just like each one of us, Gideon stands in deep need of Jesus, even if he didn't know his name. But our story doesn't have to end like his. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, we can cultivate humility. We can cultivate what Gideon found so elusive in his life. Remember, humility is the queen of virtues. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. It is the doorway into all the good stuff in the Christian life. Looking to Jesus, and furthermore, looking out to the 8 billion people on this planet in front of you and seeing how you can be a part of the solution in their lives, looking to attract their gaze to the Savior as well. Living for the edification of other believers and the evangelization of those who are yet to become believers. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that means that a passage like this is mission critical, because each and every moment of our Christian lives, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Gideon reminds us, he's a cautionary tale that when we walk in pride, first, prepare for divine humiliation. Second, anticipate interpersonal complications. And third, brace for spiritual devastation. This week's community group study guide contains two of the finest resources for application on this particular theme of which I am aware. The first is Stuart Scott's 30 Manifestations of Pride. The second is C.J. Mahaney's How to Weaken Pride and Cultivate Humility, a list of suggestions. Both are there for you if you log on to moundfree.org before your group time this week. You can access them in the sermon section of the website. Now, this kind of study is best done in community. So prone we are to self-deception as we think about evaluating our own pride. You can do this by yourself, but don't do it only by yourself. Make sure if you're married, you have your spouse alongside you or your kids to give you some feedback. Or better yet, jump into a group and have them take the test for you and see how close you are as you think about these manifestations of pride. But don't stop there. Also move into how to cultivate humility. There's a study there for you as well. Let's put pride to death in this church, and let's cultivate humility as a church. Next week, believe it or not, we will be 6 weeks from Easter Sunday. Next week is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is a season of the Christian church where we focus on the mortification of our sin, very appropriate, always appropriate, and our deepening of our understanding of the gospel, an entire season to grow in our appreciation for the cross and the empty tomb. In keeping with this, one of the rhythms that we have during the Lenten season is to observe the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday as we approach Resurrection Sunday. So come prepared, ready to feast, at peace with God, and peace with others in this fellowship. In keeping with this also, we'll continue our study in the book of Judges, where we explore the depth of our depravity and the riches of our rescue in Christ. And next week, in order to do that, we will turn our attention to the account of Abimelech, the son of Gideon. The story's not over yet. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we look into Scripture, and if we're honest with ourselves, we see a mirror. Gideon is pitiable, but it takes one to know one. You have not given us this passage of Scripture to get us off the hook. You have given us this passage of Scripture to show us the hook that we are already on. And thank you, Father, that it doesn't have to end this way. This is a warning, and humble people are warnable. And Lord, we are also wooable. That is, we can be wooed to humility through Jesus, who was completely gentle and humble of heart. Oh, Father, may we be more and more attracted to that grace in the life of our Savior. Grant, Lord, that you would plow up the fallow grounds of pride in our heart, cultivate it, and put seeds of your word deep in that soil. Root out the weeds of pride and arrogance that give rise to every other sin. And Lord, may humility be the gateway to the beginning of the very best. Growth in holiness, joy in the Lord, living for the edification of unbelievers or other believers, as well as the evangelization of unbelievers. Lord, we thank you for our Bibles. Continue to speak to us through this passage this week. May we go downward in our esteem for ourselves and upward in our esteem for Christ and all he's achieved for us in the gospel. For your glory, for our joy, and the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.